But one of my very best friends of all time, a guy that I went to kindergarten with, as well as grade school, his mother died Wednesday, and at the ripe old age of 97, still very vital up until very near the end. So, you know, she was just a superb lady. And, you know, so, you know, the world is going to miss her, but, you know, she's 97 years old and strong until the last week or two. So, you know, that's how you're supposed to live. You know, that's how it's supposed to be. And, you know, David, my buddy, is not all busted up about it because he knows that, you know, she's passed. She's, you know, she had almost no troubles in life. You know, she lived a very, very good and strong life. Whether or not she was an actual believer, I don't know, but she was definitely a devout Catholic. And that doesn't necessarily mean that she was lost, but that she had some wrong doctrine, I'm sure. But, you know, that isn't what damns us, having wrong doctrine. You know what I mean? So I believe that she was really trusting her Savior. So that's all I can say about her. Great, great lady. And nice to make to see her. Her eldest is probably 70. Well, she was born in the 30s, so she's got to be well over 70. She's got to be 75, maybe almost 80 herself. I mean, she's got to be pretty close to 80, and she's doing wonderfully as well. She recognized me on the spot. I'm amazed. I haven't seen her in like 45 or 50 years, and she recognized me immediately, called me by my name. That's really incredible. So it must run in the family because her mother was that sharp. Her mother was a champion bridge player. She used to go to tournaments all over the country playing bridge, and she was incredible. And she played bridge tournaments until the last couple of years. It just was too far for her to drive, you know, to go to those bridge tournaments. And she, I mean, what a wonderful, wonderful folks these people are. So anyway, it was good. You can't remember 10 minutes ago, huh? Well, I'll tell you what. She might not have been able to remember 10 minutes ago either, but you put the cards in her hand playing bridge, and she was an automaton. She was so sharp. Anyway, we're going to go ahead and get started here. We, as always, we begin every week with the Shema. The Shema is the central truth of Scripture. It's one of those things that we do and we talk about because there may be somebody new in this room. No, there isn't. Well, wait a minute. We got a Lone Ranger 7 and we got Stealth Fighter. I don't remember either of you guys in here before. Welcome into Fulfilling Torah, by the way. There is no video playing. It's just me droning on until I tell you to stop, until I tell me to stop. Okay, so as a matter of fact, you can take that box right out of there if you'd like. And so we got a Lone Ranger and we got Stealth Fighter. Welcome aboard. We're going to start with the Shema. We're going to study today in Leviticus chapter 6, Jeremiah chapter 7, Psalm 73, and Mark chapter 12. And that's not me, Mark. That's John Mark, Yohanan Moshe Marcus. Okay, so that's his name. Okay, so we'll go ahead and get started. The Shema goes like this. The central truth of Scripture, because it says that Yehovah is one. Yehovah is the creator of the universe, and he is one. There's only one of him, and there's only one Elohim in all of everything that there is. Okay? One. And so, he's not 300 million, sub-gods, none of that stuff. He's one. And so we emphasize this because if you begin to understand that there's only one Elohim, there's only one Yehovah, two different names for him, Elohim and Yehovah, and there are a number of other names too, but if you understand that there's only one of him, okay, and he may manifest himself to different people in different ways, but he is just still only one, then you'll begin to understand the rest of the Scripture. Okay? Even if you don't understand it now. If you understand that, and you start reading the Scripture, he'll start opening things up to you. So, that's why we emphasize this. The central truth of Scripture. Shema goes like this. It goes, Shema Yisrael, Yehovah Eloheinu, Yehovah Echad, Baruch Shem Kevod, Malchuto, Leolam Vaed. And it's translated as this. Hear, O Israel, Yehovah our Elohim, Yehovah is one. Blessed be He whose glorious kingdom is forever and ever. Amen, amen. Father, thank You for bringing us here together today so we can study Your Word. We're here to study, to show ourselves approved. We're here to study, to renew our minds. We're here to become like Your Son, Yeshua HaMashiach, who is You in the flesh. And so we pray to You, Father, and we pray it in Yeshua's name, and we know it's going to happen. Also, Father, there are a number of prayer requests that we have for You today. Number one, our main admin, our admin in chief, as it were, Rip, has to work this weekend and probably into November on the Shabbats. It's a special thing with his company. They build up for the Christmas rush. And that's what they're doing this October and probably into the first week of November. So we thank You, Father, for Rip and for all that He does. He still does all the things that He does for us except actually admin the room during the Shabbat Bible study, although He may be here a little bit later. But Di is adminning the room, is the main admin in the room right now, and she's taking care of all of the recordings and stuff, and that's already been done. But Rip got all that stuff together for us. So keep Rip in your prayers and thanking Yehovah for what He did. Rip is having some back problems due to the five plus days a week that he's working, and he's working on the packaging line. And by the way, he oversees the entire factory, but he runs that line. He has other people who run other lines, so he's running the packaging line. He's the guy that gets to pick stuff up, put them in boxes, and he's one of many. But he's the one in charge. So in order to make a good example for everybody else, he works alongside people rather than just telling them, you do this, you do that. He does it with them. This is a good leader. Okay, so we praise Yehovah. We praise You for Rip and for his leadership, and that leadership that is doing good things for his company. He is a credit to You. Okay, and he does all this stuff for Your glory, not for his. He only works for the company because it's a way to make a living. That's not what he's there for. He is there witnessing to You, okay, and to what You have made him. And that is a wonderful witness. He doesn't even have to speak words. They can see You working through him. And I praise You, Father, for that. That is how it ought to be for all of us. When we're working for somebody else, that we represent You in all that we do on that work line. Father, it's incredibly important, and I really praise You, Father, that Rip is that way. And I'm sure that everybody else in this room that works for someone else is too. Gary has got some financial... Oh, by the way, Rip's back is having the problem, and it's mainly due to all of that. And we'd ask, Father, that You would relieve the pain that he has in his back. And he's not getting any younger. He's like 57 or 58 years old. He's not getting any younger. And picking up 50 and 60 pound boxes all day, every day, for 8 or 10 hours is going to be fatiguing. We ask that You would strengthen him, Father. Give him the power and the strength to get through all of this by Your Spirit. Your Spirit can endue his flesh. with what kind of strength, and we're asking that you would do it. Gary is having some personal needs and some financial needs. I don't know what they are. That's what I was told, personal and financial. So he has some, the actual things are not being expressed. We don't need to know them. We know that you do know them, Father, and so we're asking that you would provide all those needs for Gary. He needs your help to get through whatever it is that he's praying for. You know the details. You take care of them, Father, in Yeshua's name. Daryl, first of all, he's asking for prayer for his wife, who is having some pain due to some bladder problems. Father, also, I know that Daryl is still looking for employment, or at least I haven't heard that he's found any yet. And so, Father, we're asking for both of those things in Daryl's life, that he can find a job in his new city, like his wife has found a good job in the that city, which is, by the way, Owego, New York, nice place, southern tier. And we ask you, Father, that you would bless them really special. Really special, Father. Give them everything that they need and a little bit more. And we pray for that in Yeshua's name, because Daryl is faithful to working in this room, and I'm sure in other places as well. Yeah, he's a great witness to you as well. Also, Keeps tells us in the text that she's having troubles with her daughter, that they live together, and her daughter doesn't like some of the things that Keeps does, and she calling her all kinds of, I got it, Father, heal that relationship. Heal it. Show each of them where they might be wrong and able to correct things. It would be a wonderful thing if Keep's daughter would see that her mother only wants the best for her and for her children, for her grandchildren. And also that Keep's would see that her daughter only wants the best as well. And make the minds meet. Let them both see how they can put those things together. And we praise you, for Father, in Yeshua's name. And also, by the way, my nephew Joe, who had a stroke last Shabbat, my nephew Joe had a stroke. It was a basal something or other stroke. It's a very center of the brain, and it controls everything that goes on. He had a stroke there, and it caused some damage to his brain. They had him in a drug-induced coma so that they could lessen the pressure, and as they tried to bring him out of the coma, the pressure in his skull rose again, and they brought it back down, put him back into the coma, and yesterday they got him out of the coma and were able to operate, put a shunt in to relieve some of that, drain some of that fluid. And Father, we thank you that the docs were able to do that. We pray that there would not be any extensive damage to Joe's brain, and that you would work quickly to reroute around any kind of damage there might be. All the avenues for nerve impulses to get around where they need to get, so that he can come out of that hospital in the same condition as he, or in a better condition than he went in, so that it works the way it's supposed to. We ask you for that, Father, and we praise you for the answer for it in Yeshua's name. Amen. By the way, also Joe's little brother Ben is having a real difficult time with his elder brother being in the hospital with all this, and the docs not knowing what they were supposed to be doing. Over the last week, and to kind of calm him down and let him see that the docs really and truly are trying to do their best, and that it's the best place for him to be. Since he is broken, the best place he can be is where the docs can put him back together. And we ask you, and we thank you, Father, that you did not take Joe. You could have done that. we're praying for at least as much recovery in him as there was in me. And we're asking for that in Yeshua's name, and thanking you for the answer up front, right now. In Yeshua's name, amen and amen. All the way. Also, Father, there are, among all of the rooms that are represented here today, in all those computers, all those places, there are spirits that are not your spirit. Those spirits, Father, we would ask that you would bind them, confuse their minds, deafen their ears, blind their eyes, take all the sensation out of whatever, wherever they can get input, Father, that has to do with the truth that we're going to put out here today. We'd ask, Father, that the truth from wherever it comes, they are not able to understand it. They are not able to assimilate it. And they're not able to take that truth and twist it a little bit for them to use against us later on. Also, Father, we ask that you would use your spirit to take that truth that we put out today, and that is put out from whatever source, and that you would take that truth and file it away in our brains in such a way that your spirit will be able to draw it forth as we need it in the days to come. We praise you for the answer to that as well. We know that you're going to answer that in the affirmative, because that's what you want. That's how you want to work. So we're asking you for it, Father, and we're expecting a positive reply. In Yeshua's name, amen and amen. Okay. Anybody else new in here? Hello, Truth and Ken. How are you? Ken, I'm hoping that you can be in the room. I forget now when it is. I think next week. Oh, no, I was going to ask you to do it this week, because I was not going to be able to be here, and we worked things out so that I could just do the study a little later. Anyway, we're here. anyway, I was going to ask you, and I didn't have your email address, so if you could do me a favor and send me an email at mark@patron.net, I'd appreciate it. I don't think I have it. I didn't see it. So, we're going to go ahead and get started. We're looking at Leviticus chapter 6, verses 8 through 18. Where it is written. Beginning verse 8. And Yehovah spake unto Moshe, saying, this is, by the way, from the King James, with Hebrew names changed to protect the innocent. Command Aharon and his sons, saying, this is the law of the burnt offering, because of the burning upon the altar all night unto the morning, and the fire of the altar shall be burning in it. And the priest shall put on his linen garment, and his linen breeches shall be upon his flesh, and take up the ashes which the fire hath consumed with the burnt offering on the altar, and he shall put them beside the altar. And he shall put off his garments, and put on other garments, and carry forth the ashes without the camp unto a clean place. And the fire upon the altar shall be burning in it, it shall not be put out. And the priest shall burn wood on it every morning, and lay the burnt offering in order upon it, and he shall burn thereon the fat of the peace offerings. The fire shall ever be burning upon the altar, it shall never go out. And this is the law of the meat offering. The sons of Aharon shall offer it before Yehovah, before the altar, and he shall take of it his handful, and the flour of the meat offering, and of the oil thereof, and all the frankincense which is upon the meat offering, and shall burn it upon the altar for a sweet savor, the memorial of it unto Yehovah. And the remainder thereof shall Aharon and his sons eat, with unleavened bread shall it be eaten in the holy place, in the court of the tabernacle of the congregation they shall eat it. And it shall be a bacon with leaven. I have given their portion of my offerings made by fire. It is most holy, as the fire of the sin offering and the trespass offering. All the males among the children of Aharon shall eat of it, a statute forever in your generations concerning the offerings of Yehovah made by fire. Every one that toucheth them shall be holy, or set apart. Okay, these 11 verses add detail to the offerings that were spoken of in chapters 1 and 2. Verse 9 seems to be saying that the offering stays on the altar all night and needs to be kept burning through the night. It's the priest's job to keep the fire burning through the night, for the fire must never go out. I assume the on-duty priest would need to check on the altar's fire at intervals through the night to assure it not be quenched or go out. The symbolism seems to be that the fire of our devotion should not go out, that we not let our devotion waver. A passage that comes to mind from Brit Hadashah is Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 19, where it is written, "And the teaching overseer of the congregation," this, by the way, is from the Restoration Scriptures, "and the teaching overseer of the congregation of Laodicea write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and Emet witness, the first cause of all the creation of Yehovah. I know your mitzvot, that you are neither hot nor cold. I desire that you were hot or cold. So then, because you are lukewarm and are neither hot nor cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and know not that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold tried in the fire, that you may be rich, and white raiment, that thou may be clothed, so that the shame of your nakedness does not appear, and anoint your eyes with ointment, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and make teshuvah." That's from Gileana 3:14 through 19 from the Restoration Scriptures. And all the scriptures that I quote today will be from the Restoration. The Kahal in Laodicea had allowed their fire to burn out to barely smoldering coals. They had allowed themselves to assume room temperature, spiritually speaking, so that they didn't stand out at all from the world around them. Had they been cold, like the hyper-literalists and, quote, Bible-believing, fundamentalist, evangelical, New Testament, Christianity, glory to God, amen, at least their witness would be something remotely scriptural, regardless of the rigidity of their belief and practice. They would be like yeast kept in the refrigerator, and the sin in their lives would be dormant. Had they been hot, like the hyper-spiritualists and the, quote, Holy Ghost baptized, tongue-speaking, miracle-working, demon-casting-out in Pentecostal New Testament Christianity, glory to God, amen, at least their witness would be to something remotely scriptural, regardless of the lack of restraints in their belief and practice. They would be like yeast cooked in bread, and the sin in their lives would be killed. Instead, the Laodicean Kahal had become so like the world around us that the world had infiltrated the Kahal, and sin ran rampant in the community of faith, as we see in what is considered by the world as mainstream Christianity today, or Christianity astray. We need to keep our fire going, like the Pentecostal, while maintaining a structure of that which is revealed to us in the text of the Scripture, like the hyper-literalist. We each need to study to show ourselves yourself approved before Yehovah, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of Emmet from 1 Timotheus, chapter 2 and verse 15. The Chumash has some interesting comments on pages 568 and 569. This is from the Stone's edition of the Chumash, because I don't have a copy of the Schottensteins of this particular of Leviticus. So, 68 and 69. Let's see, there's 70, 68 and 69. Okay, here we go. That isn't right. Let's see. Oh, what am I doing? I got a feeling that should be 468 and 469. No, that's Deuteronomy. Oh, come on, let's go back to Exodus in chapter 6. I'm sorry, Leviticus in chapter 6. Boy, was that thing wrong. Okay. verses 8 and 9. It's not in here. Where did I get this from? Chumash has some interesting comments on 568, 569, all underlined. That's wrong. Never mind. I'm sorry. I messed up. Well, that's Tanakh. I'm sorry. Here it is. What a dummy. Sorry, that was me. Okay. Parashas Tzav. Okay, here we go. This is what I meant to get to. Up to now, the commandments regarding the offerings were introduced with Amarta, he said, okay, or Devar, or Dever, speak. The sages explain that the more emphatic term, Tzav, or Tziv, command, okay, implies that the Kohanim were being urged to be especially zealous in performing this service, and that this exhortation must be repeated constantly to future generations. Rab Shimon adds that this exhortation is especially relevant to commandments that involve a monetary loss, such as an elevation offering or a wave offering of this passage. According to Rambam, the monetary loss refers not to the service of the offering, but to the financial burden of an offering that is mentioned later in our chapter. In other words, if you can't afford a lamb, then you can bring a lamb and a dove, then you can bring two doves. Okay. Every Kohen must bring a meal offering on the first day of his temple service, and the Kohen Gadol must bring a similar offering every day. Okay, now, the law of the elevation offering, or the wave offering. To the laws of the Olah that were taught in chapter 1, this passage adds that the sacrificial parts of an elevation offering may be burned on the altar all night until the morning. This is in contrast to the blood service, which must be done before evening. Every Israelite should be a human temple. If he is holy, his personal temple is holy. If he sins, he contaminates it. When someone repents, therefore, it is as if he rebuilds himself and recreates the temple within himself. Okay? And that's why repentance is so cool. We should be aware that we always have a temple of sorts. The temple is eternal, and the Torah demands extreme vigilance in its upkeep. And that's why we are told to make teshuvah as often as we are throughout Torah. Okay. Three references to fire on the altar. Two are in verse 2, where it says, on the flame, or on the fire. And the other says, and the fire of the altar. And the third one is in verse 5, where it says, the fire on the altar. This teaches that three fires were kept burning on the altar constantly. These fires were the large pyre upon which the offerings were burned, the second pyre of the incense, from which burning coals were taken and brought into the sanctuary for the morning and afternoon incense service, and the third one was the pyre for the perpetuation of the fire, from which burning wood was added to the large flame whenever necessary. Okay, so there was a fire that was just kept burning so that you could keep adding to the large fire. There was a large fire on which you offer the offerings. And there was a smaller fire where coals were taken from to put in the incense, or the censer. Okay, the Kohen, the Kohenim must place enough wood on the fire to keep it burning at all times, including the entire night, according to Ramban. The Kohen scoops up a shovelful, shall separate the ash. The Kohen scoops up a shovelful of the innermost ashes on the altar and places it on the floor of the courtyard east of the ramp that leads to the top of the altar. Okay, this service is utilitarian in that it involves cleaning the excess ash from the altar and is done only when so much ash accumulates that the altar must be cleaned. Since he will be removing a great deal of ash, the Kohen will be very likely to soil his sacred garments. Therefore, or rather, before removing the ashes, therefore, the Kohen would remove his regular garments and change to older, more worn priestly garments, and he would put those on so that he could do this particular service. And that's all I've got on that for right now, and we'll come back to this in a few minutes. And remind me to pick up the Chumash and not the Tanakh next time. Okay. In verses 10 and 11, it says that the Kohen must wear the linen breeches directly over his skin and the other garments over them. He was then to remove the previous day's ashes from beneath the altar and lay them on the ground of the outer courtyard while he changed into another set of garments before he dressed carried the ashes to a clean place outside the tabernacle precinct and perhaps outside the camp. Verses 12 and 13 talk of the fire itself upon the altar. This fire was to never go out. Never go out. The Kohen would bring new logs and lay them on the fire, as it was necessary to keep the fire burning while they were in or not changing camp. Now in the 40 years that Israel was in the wilderness adventure, they only pitched 42 camps. And in the first month and a half, okay, in the first month and a half, they pitched 11 camps. Okay, they were in camp number 11 when they got the word down from Sinai. They were awaiting the completion of the Mishkan, and the Kohanim were receiving their training and these orders of their service. I bring these facts up to show that in the 39 years they used the Mishkan in the wilderness adventure, they only pitched 28 other camps. Striking camp, moving to the next site, and pitching camp was no minor event for 2 to 3 million people who started out from Goshen, much less the larger group who actually crossed over Yarden to enter the land. Do you suppose the Kohanim conducted drills to make the exercise more or less automatic? If it had been me, they would have done that. I don't know. I would have wanted to make sure that I had it all down so well that I could break camp and pitch camp in a couple of minutes. Anyway, all of that to say that the fire pans used to carry the still-burning fire from camp to camp were only needed 28 times. Otherwise, it was a Kohen's job to keep the fire stoked through the night. Truth and Ken shared a couple of weeks ago. This is what I'm mentioning you, Truth and Ken. Truth and Ken shared with us a couple of weeks ago that the idiom, as a thief in the night, often referred to the tradition of the Kohen Gadol, would sometimes enter the Mishkan to see if the duty Kohen was watching that the fire not go out. If the Kohen Gadol found the duty priest napping, he would actually set his clothing afire. I don't think it would take but one or two of these incidents happening before the men on watch ensured that they stayed awake throughout their shift and kept the fire going. And if you'll look real quick like at Mark chapter, wait a minute, Mark chapter 13 and verses 33 to 37, you'll see what Yeshua says there. He says, take ye heed, watch and pray, for you know not when the time is. As a man taking a far journey, who left his house and gave authority to his servants, and to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch. Watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh, at even, or at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning. Notice those are all in the evening watch, not during the day. Okay, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. Okay, so Yeshua used that idea of the Kohen Gadol going in and lighting somebody's clothing on fire as an example. At least that's what it looks like to me. Verses 14 to 18 deal with the mincha, the regular daily offerings that opened and closed the Kohen's daily service. This was a meat or meal offering of a handful of fine flour, oil, and frankincense that would be put on the fire. The remainder of the flour would be used to make unleavened cakes for the Kohanim to eat during their service in the Mishkan. And on that, we're going to look at the Chumash for a note on page 571. And it's on verse 8, and it says this. It's memorial portion. the three fingers full, that's what they, the Kohanim, what the sages say is a handful. They would reach three fingers into the thing and throw that on the fire. The three fingers full and the frankincense that are added on the altar will be a source of merit, so that Elohim will recall the owner of the offering for good and as one who brought satisfaction. That was the idea behind that. This meat offering was for only the male Kohanim to eat during their service in the Mishkan and in the service area. None was to be taken home to the wife and little Kohanim. Whatever touched the unleavened cakes was rendered set apart or holy. And we see this in Matthew chapter 23 and verses 16 through 21, where it is written, "Woe to you blind guides who say, whosoever shall swear by the Beit HaMikdash, it is nothing. But whosoever shall swear by the gold of the Beit HaMikdash, he is a debtor. You blind fools, for what is greater, the gold or the Beit HaMikdash that sets apart the gold? And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing, but whosoever swears by the gift that is upon it, he is guilty. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sets apart the gift? Whoever therefore shall swear by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. And whoever shall swear by the Beit HaMikdash swears by it and by him that dwells in it." There are instructive notes on this, by the way, in the same on the same page of the Chumash, page 571 of the Stone's Chumash. And those notes talk like this. When the Kohanim eat their part of the meal offering, they should maintain the restrictions of the altar itself. Just as the leavened flour may not be consumed by the altar, so too it may not be consumed by the Kohanim. Okay, so that's why they used unleavened bread there. They made unleavened cakes. Whatever touches them becomes holy. If a food or vessel touches the meal offering, and such that food or vessel must be treated according to the halakhic stringency of the meal offering. In other words, the food would have to be eaten within the time period and in the place where the meal offering must be eaten. And that's it. That's it for that. And I'm open to questions and comments on the Torah portion, because I covered all 11 verses. If there are any questions or comments, I'll be happy to answer any questions. Just raise your hand. And Truth and Ken, you have your hand up, and you may go ahead and take the mic. And I'm going to shut down FTN because there's nobody in there. So here we go.
Can I get a mic check, please? Oh, thanks. You know, I've always agreed with what Mark says about how in our preparation for being a holy and set-apart priesthood unto Yah, that, you know, we should take value in what we're seeing occurring here in Vayikra chapter 6. How as we... you know, strive to be as righteous as he would like us to be in preparation for that priesthood, that, you know, we should look to these things to see, you know, what we should do and how we should do it. At the same time, so I'm not devaluating that concept, but at the same time, I think it's important that we see who is doing these things in what we just read, which is Aaron and his sons, which means the high priesthood. And we know that Messiah is our high priest. So to me, there may, you know, I seem to feel that there's a deeper meaning here, as in a promise to us, even a foreshadowing, if you will, of our Messiah giving us, even in this day, back here when, not this day today, well, also this day today, but even back then, in the days of Moshe, that even in times of darkness, okay, which is night, in times of darkness, that we get our faith our trust in Messiah, our high priest, who will keep that fire burning. And of course, us today being that temple, and you know, even in that day, if they had recognized the patterns of the tabernacle, they would have realized they were that temple, that future temple, you know, that spiritual temple. And that they should have allowed the Spirit to reside within them, as we should do today. We should know and have faith that our Messiah is keeping that fire burning within us, putting the Ruach within us, which he promised, you know. He even told us this when he left, that he would send the Ruach, and that is to reside in us. So, you know, it makes sense to me that in terms of what the Messiah does as our high priest, we're reading right now that he is keeping that fire burning on the altar, which is for all things, including our sacrifices, which we are a living sacrifice. You know, so he's doing all these things as the mediator, and thus we should have trust that he is keeping that Ruach within us, even in times of darkness. You know, and I think that's what this is sort of telling us. And maybe, I haven't researched this enough, but when it says in verse 10 that the ashes are taken off, the ashes are what is left after the fire cleansing, so to speak, okay? You see in verse 11, the ashes are taken outside the camp to a clean place. You know, could this be a picture of our baptism in fire? You know, of what's left, what is, you know, what he once left of this flesh being safeguarded in a clean place, you know? I can't help but relate this to a number of chapters in the book of Enoch where when our bodies go into the ground, that he takes our soul to a clean place, a level of the heavens where we sleep. You know, again, you know, I could be wrong. I haven't studied the ash part of it thoroughly enough, but this is what I'm seeing anyway. I don't know this or not. Oh, there goes the doggies. but you know, it's something to consider in the deeper meanings of things. Because you know, keep in mind, he wants us to learn the deeper meanings. These things he gives us as patterns, so we know that it is a pattern of a something more spiritual and more deep. So, you know, always, you know, keep that in mind, I think, as we read along. So anyway, I just wanted to share that that I'm seeing in these verses about the fire being kept all night. You know, again, referring back to Bereshit chapter 1, he calls darkness night. So we should always keep that thematic connection in mind when he speaks of night as a time of darkness, you know. So, anyway, that's it for now. Thanks for the mic.
Thank you, Ken. Appreciate all that. And are there any other questions or comments? Of course you agree with me. You must agree with me because I'm always right. Never wrong. Well, wait. What, anyway. So, are there any other questions or comments out there? Anybody at all? All right. In that case, we shall move ahead to Yirmiyahu chapter 7, in verses 21 and 27. Yirmiyahu, let's see, that looks more like Jeremiah. Okay, and that is chapter 7, and verses 21 through 27. Let me look real quick, like, make sure there's nobody got their hand up. Okay, where is written? Jeremiah 7:21. Thus saith Yehovah Tzevaoth, Elohim of Israel. put your burnt offerings upon your sacrifices and eat flesh. For I spake not unto your fathers, nor commanded them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. But this thing commanded I them, saying, Obey my voice, and I will be your Elohim, and ye shall be my people, and walk in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you, well unto you. But they hearkened not, nor inclined their ear, but walked in the counsels and in the imagination of their evil heart, and went backward and not forward. Since the day that your fathers came forth out of the land of Egypt unto this day, I have even sent unto you all my servants the prophets, daily rising up early and sending. Yet they hearkened not unto me, nor inclined their ear, but hardened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. Therefore thou shalt speak all these words unto them, but they will not hearken to thee. Thou shalt also call unto them, but they will not revere me, or answer me. Sorry. Okay, so that's it, verses 21 to 27. It looks to me like Yehovah is ticked at the priests for adding a lot of halachot to the service in the temple, and possibly to the halachot required for the people in their everyday lives that he never commanded in Torah. Yeshua never rebuked the scribes and the Pharisees for their adherence to Torah, but he took them to task for the burdens grievous to be borne in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 4 and Luke chapter 11 and verse 46. They added to Yehovah's instructions. And here we're going to look at the Chumash's commentary on 6:11 for an example. Okay, so let me go back there. And in 6:11, whatever touches them shall be made holy. If a food or vessel touches the meal offering, that food or vessel must be treated according to the halachic stringency of the meal offering. In other words, the food would have to be eaten within the time period in the place where the meal offering must be eaten. This law is based on the principle that the food or vessels can absorb particles of taste. Get that? Thus, for example, it is forbidden to cook meat in a dairy pot, and pariv food cooked in that pot is generally treated as if it were dairy food, since it absorbs the dairy taste. Okay, now that's not the same as cooking a kid in his mother's milk, okay, but that's one of the reasons that they use that. So that isn't a really good thing, I don't think. So, verse 21 sets the stage for this short Haftarah portion, which is a stern rebuke to the people for disregarding or despising his commandments. He tells us in verse 22 that he expects us to know what those commandments are because he gave our fathers to have instructed us, those commandments are because he gave our fathers to have instructed us in their requirements and their performance. In verse 23, he tells us what was required of our fathers, and therefore that it is also required of us to receive his blessings, obedience to his commandments. That's what is required. For our fathers to obey his commandments to teach us, and for us to obey the commandments that our fathers taught us, that he told them to teach us. Okay, and then for us to pass it on to our children. In verse 24, our fathers went after their own counsel and imaginations, not Yehovah's. And it seems to be saying that if one isn't moving on the direct path to the eternal, he is moving away from him. Now remember how far off the desired path you can get if you are only a quarter of a degree off course. The difference between the Straits of Gibraltar and the English Channel, if you are off that line, or that little to the north, by way from Norfolk, Virginia, to the Straits of Gibraltar. Okay? Going that distance, being that far off, you're going to be off 400 miles. Okay? Now, that's not to say that you're not closer to to your goal, but you got to go over some different territory that a ship is not going to take you on. Okay, so you got to go around and make it's a much longer distance. instead of going 3,500 miles, you're going to have to travel more like 4,500 miles to make that work. Okay, so to avoid this, all we need to do is to keep our eyes on the goal. And that goal is Echad LeYehovah, one with Yehovah. Keep your eyes on Yehovah by following His commandments. And it's just that simple. It's that simple. It ain't easy, but it's simple. In verse 25, he tells us that even though he sent the prophets and the other servants to recall us to obedience, we had not hearkened to them, but followed our father's example of disdain and disregard of the promised chastisement for such. And since Yehovah is slow to anger and merciful, they thought they could get away with their disdain forever. Yehovah's prophets gave them warning of the coming judgment, but they said to and among themselves that Yehovah didn't really care if they disobeyed. He would forgive them and leave all as it had always been. But Elohim is not mocked, and He shall perform all that He has promised, the blessings and the cursings. He is quick to commend obedience and slow to deliver punishment, desiring that we turn from our wickedness to His abundant life. But if we show our continued obstinacy, He will reward it with His promised chastisement. In verse 26, He told Yirmiyahu that Yehuda had become progressively worse than all their fathers had been. And in verse 27, He had His prophet proclaim the impending doom that would come. Remember that Yehovah sees everything that has, does, and will occur from His position of timelessness all at once. He knew before He spoke the command to Yirmiyahu that Yehuda would once again disdain and despise His word as delivered by the prophet. He knew that Yirmiyahu would literally plead with the priests and the king to obey Yehovah's voice so the promised curses could be avoided, but that they would once again refuse to repent and return to Derech Hashem, the way of Yehovah. And He told this to Yirmiyahu, knowing that, even knowing their fate, Yirmiyahu would deliver the message with all the same hard attitude that Yehovah had, one of humble importunity, with a desire for their blessing, and not of their chastisement with exile to Babylon. Is Yehovah calling you to repentance? If so, do not disdain His entreaties. Answer the call. Turn from your wicked ways and toward His merciful acceptance and deliverance. Because He's promised that if you will do that, He will deliver you and He will accept you. Okay, I'm open to questions and comments on the Torah portion or the Haftarah. Are there any questions or comments? Go ahead, Truth and King. You have your hand up and you may take the mic.
It's interesting to see between verses 21 and 22 of Yirmiyahu chapter 7. You see two different periods of time. Meaning, there was a time before the Torah was given, a time in which Yah commanded man, really from the beginning until this moment, or the moment when He gave the Torah to Moshe, that He did not command these offerings and slaughterings, that He simply asked them to walk in His ways. And because up until now they could not walk in His ways, I believe there was a change. And I think that's what He's trying to allude to here in these verses, was that His first desire that He gave from the beginning was not to to have to come up with a system of repentance, meaning he was hoping and expecting, I suppose, for us to always choose correctly and to walk in his ways. But because time and time and time again, which I think is what he alludes to in the following, in the after verses of what we read, you know, about verse 23 on. From then on, we can see that he knew they would always be stiff-necked. They would always, walk away from him. And thus, he came up with this system, a physical representation of what was needed in the heart, you know, of a more spiritual understanding, of what to do, which was the burnt offerings and the slaughterings and then the eating of meat, okay, of those slaughterings. So it's something to consider, especially when you look at the fact that when he did bring them to the mountain, that he was speaking his Torah directly upon them. They were feeling the burn, the fire, the baptism of fire. They were feeling it, and they could not handle it, meaning they were not ready for it. And thus, they are the ones who chose this other method, this feeding of milk instead of feeding of meat, you know. They are the ones who said, it would be better for us, Moshe, if you went up, you know. That there be an intermediary for them, in the flesh even. And thus, this physical representation, which Moshe was also, matter of fact, as a mediator, he was a physical representation of a mediator, not as true and as good and as righteous as the true mediator of Messiah, okay? But yet, that's what they wanted. They were not ready for that baptism of fire, which would lead to the Ruach being put upon them. They simply weren't ready for it, and that's why we see in that day that they heard from Yah directly that they chose a different path. They were given the written Torah through Moshe. They were given the patterns of the tabernacle. So they could start off with a milk-like understanding and work their way towards the deeper meanings, you know. So they would begin to, let's say, as they turned away from him, they would begin to circumcise themselves in the flesh, which would lead to them understanding of the circumcision of the heart, you know. I mean, that's truly what he wanted of them, was the deeper understanding of the circumcision of the heart, and not the continual, focus on the circumcision of the flesh, which that's what they really went to, you know. And that's what, even in the days of Messiah, you see even the Pharisees were, you know, deep into this understanding, this constant, you know, fleshly understanding of things, not looking at the deeper meanings. So, yeah, I just wanted to point that out. I think that's something that Yirmiyahu, well, that Yah is trying to get the point across through Yirmiyahu, on this fact, that they did not incline their ear from the beginning, you know, to walk in his ways. And this is why the Torah had to be given. As he even worded it, to be a witness against them. Meaning something for them to measure themselves against, which they were apparently unable to do themselves. They had to see it in writing. They had to, you know, it had to be given in scrolls, you know, so that they could review it time and time again every 7 years. You know, they would hear it every 7 years and little by little come to a better understanding. So anyway, that's just something I wanted to throw in there. Thanks for the time.
Thank you, Ken. Appreciate it. I really do appreciate it. You do good stuff. Are there any other questions or comments? Any other questions or comments on Jeremiah chapter 7 or on Leviticus chapter 6? If not, we shall be moving. Raise your hand if you have a question or a comment. I'll be happy to give you the mic, or you can type it into the text if you have it. Okay, then we're going to... see, did I see something come up just then? Okay, here we go. Psalm 73. A song of Asaph. Truly, Elohim is good to Israel, to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped, for I was envious of the foolish. I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for no bands in his death, but their strength firm. They not in trouble, men neither are they, as other men, neither are they plagued like men. Therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain, violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly. They speak oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore his people return hither, and waters of a full are wrung out to them. And they say, how doth Elohim know, and is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly, who prosper in the world, they increase riches. Verily I have cleansed my heart in vain, and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued, and chastised every morning. If I say, I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. Until I went into the sanctuary of Elohim, I understood I their end. Surely, thou didst set them in the slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they into desolation? They are utterly consumed with terrors, as a dream when awaketh. O Yehovah, when thou wakest, thou shalt despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I, and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven, and none upon earth, I desire beside thee? My flesh and my heart faileth. Elohim, the strength of my heart, and my portion forever. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee. But good for me to draw near to Elohim. I have put my trust in Adonai Yehovah, that I may declare all thy words. Okay. Tehillim 73. The psalmist notes the difference in the lifestyle of the wicked and the tzaddikim, and it nearly causes him to stumble. As if in answer to Yirmiyahu, Asaph explains why the wicked seem to prosper, while the tzaddikim seem to suffer through life. In verse 1, Asaph assures us that Elohim is good to Israel, if they have a clean heart, if they desire to walk after his spirit. Notice the capitalization in this scripture quote. This is from Romans, chapter 8, verses 1 through 6. And notice the difference in the capitalization of the word Torah as we read through. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Mashiach Yeshua, who have their halakha not after the flesh, but after the ruach. For the Torah, notice the capital T, of the ruach of Chaim in Moshiach Yeshua, has made me free from the Torah, notice the small t, of sin and death. But what the Torah could not do, capital T, because it was powerless regarding man's weak flesh, Yehovah sending his own son in the likeness of that same sinful flesh and for sin, condemned all sin in man's flesh. That the tzedekah of the Torah, capital T, might be fulfilled in us. We have their halakha not after the flesh. Who have their halakha not after the flesh, but after the ruach? For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the ruach, the things of the ruach. And by the way, there's a footnote there, number 6, and I believe I've got that quoted. Oh, I guess I don't. We'll see that in a couple. See what we're gonna. I'll get there in a couple of minutes. Anyway, after assuring Israel of the goodness of Elohim towards them, Asaph talks about the seeming contradiction that almost caused him to just abandon his righteousness. Beginning in verses 2 and 3, he starts to list some of the ways he perceived Yehovah as being unfair to his children. He knows that Yehovah has promised an abundant life to those who obey him. But he also sees that the wicked seem to live in more luxury and comfort than Yehovah's followers. And he says that he was jealous of their prosperity. Are you listening, you prosperity doctrine adherents? The very basis of your doctrine is covetousness. That would be number 10 of the Big Ten, brothers. Now, in verses 4 and 5, he names a couple of specifics that he noticed in the lives of the worst sinners in his environs. They seem to be full of vigor and natural power to the very end of their lives, and they seem to live disease and legal trouble free. In verse 6, Asaph draws a conclusion from what he has observed to this point, that these wicked men are prideful, that no one can or will come against them, and they become tyrannical in their dealings with those they consider lesser men. They become despicably like the classic cattle baron in a John Ford Western movie in verses 7 through 9. In verses 10 and 11, they draw lesser men of the same type to themselves, and like the cattle barons in the John Ford Westerns, use all the hired ruffians to take control, knowing that even Elohim will not or cannot do anything to them. If he could, wouldn't he have done so? When Asaph began by thinking the same thing, if Elohim loves his people, why does he allow them to be oppressed by the wicked like this? In verse 12, Asaph observes that the oppressors live with wealth and power, and it seems to multiply to them. And in verse 13, he remarks that he has lived godly, that is, in observance with Yehovah's word and mitzvot, in vain. In verse 14, he speaks of all the calamities that seem to follow him around like a storm cloud that is always following after Job Bitspizpitek, so there's a word you haven't seen in a long time, in the Snuffy Smith Barney Google cartoons, when he was living life after Yehovah's heart. Okay? Remember this guy, Job, and all the letters are consonants, no vowels, so it's really hard to pronounce. But this guy always had a little storm cloud with a lightning bolt striking the top of his head. He walked around with a storm going on all around him all the time. That's what Asaph is feeling like. Okay? He can't get away from the storms of life. Okay? From Asaph's perspective, his obedience was completely in vain. In verse 15, he says that he has not spoken what he thinks for fear of doing so would drive Yah's children away from him. When he thought about it, from his human perspective in verse 16, it was too painful for him. But when he entered the presence of Yehovah, he was made to understand the end of the wicked rich. Verse 17 begins the reconciliation of all the seemingly incongruous outcomes that he had witnessed. When he came to the presence of Yehovah, he saw why the wicked seemed to prosper, while the godly seem to scarcely scrape out a living. The wicked may live sumptuously, but they are being set up for a fall. When they see their end, they will wish they had lived differently. But by then, it will be too late to repent. They had lived well at others' expense. But when Yehovah dealt with them, they knew that they had been oppressors and had no excuse. They had despised Yehovah, and now they were going to receive the just recompense of their actions. And when Asaph sees the justice of Yehovah meted out in verses 21 and 22, he repents of his own faithlessness, seeing that Yah may be slow to anger with the hopes of drawing the object of his wrath to himself. For a dead man cannot repent. But there is an end, even to the patience of Yehovah, and when he brings the justice in his mercy, it will be swift and sure. Then in verse 23, he acknowledges that even in his near despair, Yehovah was there with him, holding his right hand and guiding him through life according to the counsel of his word. When Yehovah walks alongside us holding our right hands, that means that we have given him control of our strength, but that his strength is still available to him for our protection. And even though we have no control, we are absolutely secure. Asaph recognizes in verse 24 that his end is in the kavod, or glory, of Yehovah, which is Yeshua HaMashiach. In verse 25, in Tanakh, it says, "Whom else have I in heaven, and when I am with you on earth, I have no desires." Asaph understands in verse 26 that Yehovah is all he needs, all we need and truly desire. Even when our flesh dies or our hearts fail us, Yehovah is there to empower us and to quicken us to his service. In verse 27, Asaph says, "The wicked who are far off from Yehovah will die and have nothing." That there is a future state of reward and punishment is understood by all but the most militant rationalists. They had had the reward for all the good that they did in this life, because they had no true life in them and could only be rewarded in this life. That is why the wicked live so well, and we cause ourselves to be jealous of their lifestyles. But in verse 28, he sees that his reward is much greater than the temporal riches the wicked who lived well enjoyed. Asaph, and we, if we remain faithful, will inherit in the land and receive chayim from Yehovah, and that in an abundance that the temporal riches of this world could never even approach. And I'll open to questions and comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, or the Psalm to this point. Any questions or comments? The Torah, the Haftarah, or the Psalm? Yes, we are. Any questions or comments? Truth and Ken, there you are. Why don't you go ahead and take it, Truth and Ken? It's all yours.
I actually didn't have any comments through the Psalms, just because you're so complete there, Mark. Detailed and complete. I'm loving it. I just wanted to make a comment on some verses that you brought us to in the letter to Romans, chapter 8, verse 4 in specific, when it says, "So that the righteousness of Torah should be completed in us." And I know you, I've heard you give a very good definition of this Greek word pleroo in the Torah Teachers Roundtable. And I did a write-up a year or two ago for a buddy of mine at work on this word, this particular word, pleroo. I believe it's the same word that he spoke in Matityahu or Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, about he didn't come to destroy but to fulfill. I believe that's probably the word pleru as well. But I did this write-up of all the instances of this word pleru all throughout the Brit Chadashah, and noted what it's saying in each and every case, and it was just totally amazing how when you take out that verse of Matthew 5 verse 17, and you look at all other instances, you could not put a words in there such as to do away with. It would not fit in context in any way, shape, or form in all the other different places in the Brit Hadashah where this word pleru exists. And so I find it funny that how, you know, Christianity, on the most part, and maybe others, take this word in this particular verse of Matthew 5:17, and then they put a different meaning to it than what, if you look at all other instances, what you would see, you know. In all of the cases, it would fit to use a concept of fulfillment, or to bring to its fullest, you know, to make full. So it's kind of funny how, and this is something that we see in Romans 8 verse 4, that we should be full of Torah. It should just exude from us, especially since we are a light unto the world. So of course he would want us to exude his Torah, you know. So anyway, I thought that I would hopefully quickly. Hopefully I'm not taking too long, comment on that word pleru here, that I had heard you mention before as well, which, you know, it's really good to share this with those, and I'm glad you're doing so, Mark, out there in your teachings with the Torah Teachers Roundtable. So I have to applaud you for your work on such things, because, I mean, people really need to see that, you know. So anyway, that was all I wanted to add. Thanks.
Thank you, Ken. Appreciate that. Yep, that's the pronunciation is pleirao. The two O's are both used, and the first one is an omicron, okay, and it's pronounced like an ah, okay, and then the last one is an omega, that's a long O. So I'm kind of a jerk about stuff like that. So anyway, thanks very much. I appreciate that. You're absolutely right in the way that you explained it. Are there other questions or comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, or the Psalm? Yes, I have. my Greek teacher I think he's still alive. It's been 30 years since I had it, but was Dr. Robert Gromacki, who was one of the most well-renowned Greek experts in the 80s, anyway. And he was really hyper about making sure that we pronounced every letter properly, you know. So so he kind of instilled being a jerk into me by doing that. So he was a great guy. By the way, Dr. Gromacki was not only my Greek teacher, he was also my academic advisor, and he was also my landlord. So I got to deal with him on a lot of different levels. Oh, which I was, okay, educated in it. Well, anyway, are there other questions or comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, or the Psalm? Well, thank you, Ken. And if not, we're going to move on to Moshe. Yochanan Moshe is the way that, what's his name? Konikowski. The guy at Your Arms to Israel. Moshe Konikowski, that's his name. He says that it's Yochanan Moshe. And that's the first I've ever heard that. That's where I'm getting the stuff is from Restoration Scriptures. That's who would put the thing together. So we're going to look at Mark chapter 12 and verses 28 to 34. This is a particular parable or whatever of Yeshua. Oh, he's dealing with one of the scribes. Okay. And here it is, Mark chapter 12 and verses 28 to 34. And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, and perceived that he had answered them well, asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" And Yeshua answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, Shema Yisrael, Yehovah Eloheinu, Yehovah Echad, and thou shalt love Yehovah." And let me go ahead and give it to you, because I have it printed in the thing, I think. Oh, no, I didn't. Oh, no, I should have. Anyway, that's the thing. And thou shalt love Yehovah your Elohim with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like this. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said unto him, "Well, master, thou hast said the truth. For there is one Elohim, and there is none other but he. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Yeshua saw that he answered discreetly, he said to him, "Thou art not far from the kingdom of Elohim." And no man after that durst ask him. Period. Okay. The context of this episode is the Sadducees asking him what to them was a real poser. They were thinking and thinking and thinking, how can we catch this guy in his word, in his words? Ah, I got it. Let's do this one. Number one. Moshe says that a married man who dies childless but has a brother, the brother is to take in the surviving wife and raise a son for that deceased man. Number two, the man dies, leaving the wife childless. Number three, the man who died has six brothers, each of whom in turn took in the widow, but all died childless. Four, the woman died childless as well, and now comes what they considered the poser. 5. In the resurrection, whose wife is she, since all had her to wife? What convoluted logic can one use to shore up his false doctrine? Yeshua disabused them of their rejection of the resurrection, which this particular lunacy is meant to prove true. I'll bet that they asked this of men of the Pharisees all the time. And the Pharisees couldn't answer. Remember, Yeshua is a Pharisee. We'll show you that in a minute. Yeshua answered their question by rebuking their misunderstanding of Scripture, which they claimed to hold to above all else, including the traditions of the Pharisees, of whom Yeshua was taught, by the way, in John chapter 1, in verses 24 to 27. And the Sadducees knew it. Okay? They were trying to trip Yeshua up with the party spirit to which politics is so sold out. And, by the way, so is religion. Yeshua was a no-party man, possibly our founding father's lowest epithet. Okay, if one of our founding fathers wanted to call somebody something really nasty, he would call him a party man, somebody who is sold out to the party and not the principle. Which, by the way, that's most of the politicians in the world today. Yeshua's answer was pointed. You are so sold out to your false doctrines that you don't understand what the resurrection is or what it means. The resurrected flesh is not that by which the race is meant to promulgate, and is therefore either not like Adam and Chava's pre-sin flesh, or their fall was figured into Yehovah's command to be fruitful and multiply. Okay? Did you get that? The resurrected flesh is not that by which the race is meant to promulgate. Our resurrected flesh, we will not be having children in it. All of our children are born from this flesh. And so our bodies, our resurrected bodies, must not be like that which was given to Adam and Chava, because they were ordered to bear fruit, to multiply, and to replenish the earth with their seed. Okay? That was before their fall. So their pre-fall physical bodies must have been able to reproduce. The resurrection body will not. Okay, we'll see that in a couple of minutes. Where am I? Here I am. There is no physical reproduction in the resurrection. According to what we know from Scripture, all the physical progeny of the new creation will have to come from the camp of the saints at the last fall, a Feast of Tabernacles, of the kingdom millennium. And you see that in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 9. The resurrected flesh neither marries nor is given in marriage. Then Yeshua asked his own poser of them. Yehovah, when he talked to Moshe from the burning bush, said, I am the Elohim of Abraham and of Yitzhak and of Yaakov, all of whom were dead when Yehovah spoke to Moshe from the burning bush. Yehovah is not the Elohim of the dead, but of the living. You do greatly err. The Sadducees were totally dumbfounded. I'm guessing the Pershim had been flummoxed by that question before. So a scribe asked Yeshua the last question that proved his fitness to be the Lamb of Elohim, which process began in 1127, by the way. Please notice that the scribe did not call Yeshua Master, Rabbi, my Master, my Great One. That's what Rabbi means. He did not call him Rabbi in his original address, as had the Pershim, the Pharisees, the Herodians, and the Sadducees. They all called him Master. Okay? They were calling him Rabbi. Okay? This scribe did not call him Rabbi. He said, what good work must I do? What is the first commandment of the Scripture? And he answered. And after he answered, which is the first commandment of Torah, Yeshua answered, Shema Yisrael, Yehovah Eloheinu, Yehovah Echad. Ve'ahavta et Yehovah Elohecha, bechol levavcha, uvechol nafshecha, uvechol meodecha. And the second is like it. Ve'ahavta lereyacha hamocha. Kamocha, I'm sorry. Ve'ahavta lereyacha kamocha. And the scribe said, well, Rabbi, you have spoken truth. After he answered that question properly, the rabbi, the scribes called him Rabbi. He was now willing to assert that Yeshua was a righteous rabbi. Okay? And worthy of having that name. There is one Elohim, and no other Elohim besides him. To love Elohim with all the soul, mind, and strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself, is worth all free will offerings and sin offerings. That's what that scribe said. I have an inkling that this may have been Shaul of Tarsus for this reason. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verses 9 through 13, this is from the Restoration. But beware lest by any means this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those that are weak. For if any believing man sees you who has the true da'at of Yehovah, the true knowledge of Yehovah, sitting to eat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him who is weak be encouraged to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through your indifference shall the weak Israelite brother perish, for whom Moshiach died? But when you sin in this manner against the Israelite brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Moshiach himself. So, if meat causes my Israelite brother to stumble. I will eat no meat while the Olam Hazeh stands, lest I cause my Israelite brother to stumble." The King James Version says that Yeshua noticed that the man answered discreetly, which word is translated from the Greek 3562, nunechos, which is a compound of 3563, nous, referring to the intellect, and the Greek 2192, echo, which means to hold or reverberate, to think deeply about, or to roll around in one's mind. When Yeshua understood this, he said, "You, my friend, are not far from the kingdom of Elohim." The political religionists that had been examining him for flaws and could find no fault in him decided that trying to entrap him with his words was useless, and that his easy ability to show the fallacy of their interpretations and applications of Scripture was driving their own disciples, like this scribe, away. If they let this one live, that is Yeshua, their positions and livelihood were in jeopardy, and I don't mean the game show. From this point in time, the politicians of religion were looking for a chance to take him quietly and to kill him. And I'm open to questions and comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, or the Psalm. Oh, by the way, I told you that I had a footnote. This footnote is way back when I talked about the footnote. I can't remember exactly where it was now. It was during one of the quotes of Scripture. There it is, right there. It says that the tzedakah of the Torah might be fulfilled in us who have their halakha not after the flesh but after the ruach. Okay, here's the note from the Restoration Scripture on that. It comes down to this: the Torah and the flesh are a deadly combination, for the flesh seeks violation and loopholes. The Spirit and Mashiach in us seeks obedience, not loopholes. And as such, the Torah appeals to the flesh until that flesh is destroyed by Mashiach. And thus, Torah can become helpful and a blessing again. So, Yehovah's challenge was removing us from our fallen condition, not removing the Torah from fallen men. The battle in Romans 7 is between the Torah in his mind, heart and mind, versus the Torah of sin and death in his flesh. The battle is between these two factors, not between the laws. He cried out in 7:25, that is, Paul did, for deliverance from the wretched body, not the wretched Torah, as some have tried to teach. Those notes are from the end of Romans 7 and the beginning of Romans 8, and I did it in the order that I thought I needed to. In other words, I've swapped them around a little bit. And I'm open to questions or comments. And Ken, you have your hand up again, and you may go ahead and take the mic.
In Mark chapter 12, it's interesting to note, firstly, that the scribe only asked for one commandment. He says, which is the first? And that the one thing we should note is that this word first is not asking for the first of ten. You know, give me the first commandment of the ten listed. No, he was talking about the chief commandment. The, you know, you can look at other definitions for that Greek word. But yeah, meaning, you know, the more important or weightier commandment of all. And then Messiah, interestingly enough, goes on to give him two chief commandments, which is plural again. Again, you know, I think Christianity skews this or twists it to make us think that Messiah says there are only two commandments. No, he's speaking of the chief commandments. And I listed there in text that these two that he mentions are Devarim 6 verse 5 about Yah and Waikra 19 verse 18 about your brother. And Messiah says that one is like the other. He says in verse 31, the second is like. Okay, meaning they are in one accord, you know. Both speaking, again, of the heart. And this is the weightier matter when it deals with the heart. And to me, I think he's even saying that he puts this love for each other right up there with the love for our Elohim, for our Father, that in bringing both of these to our hearts in equal measure, of course putting Yah first in all things, and that's why he listed it as first. But he says that the second is like it, because we should put that that same value of loving Yah, our Father, to loving our neighbor. You know, give that same amount of love to our neighbor as we would our Father. You know, to love him or her as well. And just like I think verse 33 gets skewed when the scribe ends in the words of is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Well, that would be all of the sacrifices listed in Vayikra chapters 1 through 6. So, I think Christianity skews all of this to say that, okay, Messiah came out with two commandments, and this is more, these two commandments are more than all of Torah, or all of the Levitical law, or, you know, something along those lines. Meaning, okay, he did away with those burnt offerings and sacrifices, or whole burnt offerings, sorry, and sacrifices, and thus there are only two left. But that's not what was being said here. It's just like what we read back in Yirmiyahu 7. He's saying the same concept of how Yah wants more than repentance. He wants you to simply walk in his ways. So the scribe is saying the same thing. That's why I think Messiah answered and said that you are not far off, brother. Because he saw that his brother put the walk in Yah above the repentance, you know, which is what the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices are all about. When you're not walking in Torah, you must turn around or teshuvah and come back and do these things, the whole burnt offerings and the sin sacrifices and such. Okay, but you know, again, the scribe understood the deeper meanings, and I believe that's why Messiah thus told him that he's not far from the kingdom. He is understanding things in the deeper meaning, unlike a lot of those people in his day who he was constantly fighting with or arguing with, these Pharisees who were really twisting this around and putting the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices above the circumcision of the heart, you know. So anyway, I just wanted to point that out. So thanks for the time.
No, thank you, Ken. And you know, along those lines, you know, I think this is my own personal opinion, and it could be wrong. It really and truly could be. I'm not saying that in jest this time. that I think that this particular scribe is Rav Shaul before he had graduated from Gamaliel School. And I think also that the rich young ruler that spoke with Rav Shaul and said, "What must I do to enter into life?" And Yeshua quoted the five scriptures, you know, but left out the 10th commandment because he knew that was Rav Shaul as well. I have no way to prove that, and I'm not going to make it a point of contention or anything, but I just think that way because, you know, at the end of giving him the 4th through 9th commandments. And the guy says, "Well, I've done this all my life." You know, he left out the covetousness part, you know. He said, "I've done those all my life. What, is there anything else?" He said, "Yeah, go and sell everything that you've got. Get rid of everything that you've got. And come follow me, and you'll have treasure in heaven." And He walked away dejected because he had so much stuff. Not so much that he had a bunch of stuff that he was holding on to, you know, physically, but he had lots of stuff, not just physical, but spiritual as well, or religious as well. Because if that was Rav Shaul, he was the chief student of the chief rabbi of Judaism, Gamaliel. And he was being groomed to have that position next. Okay? He was being groomed for when Gamaliel retired, Paul was going to take over, or Shaul was going to take over. And he had not only all of the stuff that he owned, because his father was a rich man, and he had a lot of stuff, but he had all of that position, and all of that power, and all of that knowledge, that he was going to be the chief rabbi of Judaism. You know what I mean? He had all of this stuff that he had to give up. And that's what Yeshua was telling him. And that would deject just about anybody. Because how am I going to do that? You know? How can I possibly do that? So, and as he's walking away, Yeshua, it says that Yeshua loved him. Oh, man. What I loved, I loved that guy. Because his heart was in the right place from almost everything. How am I going to get rid of all that stuff? You know? Anyway, that's why I think that in these two cases, he's actually talking to Rav Shaul before he graduated from Gamaliel's school. And also, by the way, when he meets up with him on the Damascus Road, he tells him it's hard to kick against the pricks. You know, you've been, the Spirit has been trying to get your attention since the first time that we talked. And it's been goading you the whole time. The whole time he's been goading you. And it's really hard to do that, isn't it? It's easier if you just surrender to me. You know? That's what I think. And, I could be wrong. And, you know, you don't have to buy that if you don't want to. But I think it makes some sense. And so anyway, I think that this guy that we were just talking about was him. So anyway, are there other questions or comments besides Truth and Ken's? Yeah, well, exactly, Truth and Ken. You're absolutely right. To covet something above Yah causes breaking of the other commandments, and that's exactly what it is. So, and I'm thinking that that was Rav Shaul. I think that he knew it, too. I think he knew it right from that point. I think he knew from the point that he was talking with Yeshua that he was talking to Messiah. I think he knew it right here where he called him Rabbi. He recognized that this was somebody that was worthy of that name and not those other guys that had been called Rabbi. You know? I really think that he had insight and that he kept fighting it. And that's what Yeshua was talking about when he said it's hard to kick against the pricks. Stop fighting the truth. The Spirit is trying to get your attention. So anyway, other questions or comments? How much do we owe you, Mark, if we buy what you say? You don't have to pay me anything. If you think that my logic is good, you can go ahead and you can live with it if you'd like. You don't have to pay me nothing. Although I'm more than happy to accept any offer. That's what I said. But no, you don't have to do that. That's not why I do this. So you can buy it if you want. Pay me whatever you think it's worth. If it's a quarter, send me a quarter. So, are there questions or comments out there? It costs more to mail than a stamp. That's right. And by the way, it isn't. No kidding. No kidding. Yeah, it would cost you. If you write a check for 25 cents, it would cost you more to to cash the check, then the check would be worth. Okay. So, anyway. Any questions or comments? Well, you're more than welcome. It is my pleasure to do this, and I really don't need any other kind of thanks. Okay, like I said, I got no proof of that, but it just seems to me to be right that that was Paul that was talking to him. And you know, it's not something that's salvific or anything like that. You're not gonna live or die or lose your eternal life if you do buy that one. So. If there's nothing else, I'm going to go ahead and call this Bible study done, because that's the end of my notes. And we'll see you back here next week. 10:30 next week, though, not 2:30. And thanks so much for all of you that hung around, even though I wasn't here. Thank you for indulging me and allowing me to go and be with my buddy in his time of loss. I really appreciate that. So, we'll go ahead and hit you with the Aharonic blessing, and we'll give the thing back over to Diana. Cryptosamarium. Cryptosamarium. That's an interesting name. Welcome to the room. Appreciate seeing you. We're just finishing Bible study, and I'm going to get ready to give this back over to Diana, and she can do as she pleases with the room from there. I'm assuming that you played TTRT and all that stuff up front, and I hope you all enjoyed it. Anyway, we'll go ahead and give you the Aharonic blessing, and I'll give you a Shavuot Tov as well. So here we go. יברכך יהוה וישמורך יראה יהוה פניו אליך ויחונך ישא יהוה פניו אליך וישם לך Shalom. B'shem Yeshua Moshiyenu, Sar Shalom. May Yehovah bless you and keep you. May Yehovah make his face to smile upon you and be gracious unto you. May Yehovah lift up his countenance upon you and grant you his peace. In the name of Yeshua, our Messiah, the Prince of Peace. Amen ve'amen. Shavuot Tov, y'all. We'll see you back here next week. Yehovah willing and the creek don't rise. 10:30 in the morning, and we'll be looking at... What are we looking at? The rest of chapter 6 and chapter 7 next week. Diana, you have the con.